We are continuing in our study of Philippians. We're getting near the end. We're in the home stretch. And, it'll make it really rough on me. I spent all week giving presentations with remotes like this one here. I had my share of problems, but I didn't have great guys in the back there helping me out. Just one more message to go. As we've pointed out, Philippians is a book unlike the others in the New Testament. That is, it's a letter. You know that. It's a letter, but it's a letter unlike the other letters, particularly of Paul in the New Testament, because it's less formal than any of his other letters. We've been pointing that out all along. His other letters to the early Christian churches usually followed a specific format, where first he would write about Christian doctrine, maybe deal with some doctrinal problems in the first part of the letter, and then there would be usually a very clear transition to a practical application. This is a letter written from prison, probably in Rome, and Paul is writing, however, this time a very personal style letter to the church at Philippi. Rather than follow that usual format, the letter rather darts back and forth between doctrine and personal stuff, and then back to some teaching and back to personal stuff. It's in a conversational style, much as you would write a letter to a close friend. You wouldn't be so structured. Okay, this is for this and this is for this. You would just kind of let it flow. If you were writing a letter to a friend or to your spouse, we don't write letters enough, and you know, hardly any anymore, but emails, if done properly, can be like a letter. But you don't think too hard about formal structure when you write to a close friend. That's how this letter is. Yet, here is Paul, nearing the end of his letter, and he just can't help talking about his beloved Philippian believers and how they ought to live. In other words, we're getting near the end, and he's going to give us some practical instruction at the end anyway. You see, for Paul, it wasn't just about doctrine. Let me repeat that. This is the great Apostle Paul, the preeminent doctor of theology of the church, who wrote 13 of the New Testament's 27 books, and some of the most in-depth doctrine of the New Testament. Yet for Paul, it wasn't just about doctrine. Because Christianity is not just true life, it is a way of life. And religion without a changed way of life is lifeless, frankly. Jesus changes lives. And those changes must be visible. If we slide back into our former way of life, we become hypocrites and do great harm to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here, near the end of the letter, we come upon one of the most important sections, a practical instruction in the New Testament, I believe. Our brother Kevin Fitz has told us about his Himalayan mountain passages in the Bible. In the New Testament, one of which was the first 11 verses of Philippians 2 that he brought us. And as I studied this passage, I thought that perhaps we need another range of mountains here. Some New Testament passages, Himalayan mountains of practical instruction as opposed to doctrine. There are some, and I think this is one of them. I nominated it anyway for that. I know a few other passages that have so many key instructions for Christian living in such a compact package. Here is the outline for our message this morning. You won't find it on the back of your bulletin where it should be. The batch elders left town a little over a week ago, and they say, "Can you think you'll have the outline before we leave?" And no, it didn't quite get done. But here it is for you. As you can see, there are seven key instructions in the passage. And you can also see that the title of each is followed by an exclamation point. Mark, you might ask, if you use an exclamation point over and over again, doesn't it kind of lose its emphasis? And yeah. Well, but here's the point. Here's why I did that. Because I wanted to underscore that the key verb in each one of these sections is an imperative. That's eighth grade grammar way of saying it's a command. Each one of these is a command. So I thought, an exclamation point might help. An old preacher once pointed out that Moses didn't bring the 10 suggestions down from the mountain. Of course, they were commandments. And so each exclamation point is there to remind us that these are not 7 suggestions, but rather 7 commands. Back to the conversational structure of this book. This structure makes Philippians very hard to outline. I know I complained about that when I gave an introduction to the book. It's a tough one because it's hard to kind of draw a nice line right here and right there. And our passage today is no exception. We have verses 1 through 9, but it really begins almost mid-breath with what has just transpired in chapter 3. In fact, it just kind of flows seamlessly from chapter 3 into chapter 4. So, you know what that means? It means we have to start reading in chapter 3. I guess to do it right, we'd have to go all the way to the beginning. But we're not going to start at the beginning of chapter 3. I decided right here, verse 17 might be a real good place to start. So let's start reading right here. This is the English Standard Version, by the way. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. I could close on that, but you wouldn't be very happy. Let's pray. Lord, we have your sacred word before us. We ask for your help. We ask for your guidance as we seek to understand what you have for us within it. We ask your blessing on our minds and understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. This is an emotional book, by which I mean that Paul's emotions overflow on almost every page. With tears rolling down his cheeks, Paul recalls how many there are that name themselves Christians, yet walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is how Paul introduces the subject of the Christian walk, which causes me to think, has my behavior brought shame upon the cross of Christ? Has it brought shame upon the gospel? Have I ever walked as an enemy of the cross? Is my belly, that is my desires, my God? Have I made it an idol? Is my mind set on earthly things? What should my mind be set on? The answer to that question is in the verses we'll read today, and the instructions in these verses provide the antidote to the tragedy that Paul describes in the verses we just read. If your mind is set on earthly things, remember, Paul said, your citizenship is in heaven. As Dave Milliken pointed out last week, as he had the previous passage, that word citizenship is more correctly translated commonwealth or state. It is its meaning is the location of our citizenship is heaven. That means in this place, we in the local church are like a colony. We are a group of citizens of a far-off land that have found ourselves here in a strange pagan place. We shouldn't fall in love with this place. If we do, our love is misplaced, and we grieve our first love, which is our Lord and Savior. And like a true and loving Lord, He will take us home, back to our homeland, from this foreign land to our true home, the place of our citizenship. And more than that, He will transform these dying bodies into new bodies that are like His glorious body. We will be doubly and totally redeemed. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4, a verse of great emotion. Not only does he refer to the Philippian church, this dear place that he led to Christ, the early believers in this church, his first church on the continent of Europe, the first believers in Europe. They're dear to him. He was beaten here. He was jailed here. He loves these people. He refers to them not only as my brothers, but twice in the same verse, he refers to them as my beloved. And also, those whom I long for. They are also personally his joy and his crown. This is not a future crown of reward such as is prophesied in other places in the New Testament. They are his crown now, here and now. This is like the wreath that a guest of honor would receive upon attending a banquet, or perhaps a wreath of victory that a winner of a race might receive. It is a present honor for all to see. That's how he regards this beloved church. Verse 1 is one which ties what has come before to that which is to follow. And there's two little words that do that for us. Most translations begin the verse with a therefore, and which isn't a bad translation of the word, but it's not complete. It's probably the easiest translation to make. Therefore is a word that you use when you're making a point. It's kind of like you're making an argument, therefore, bum, bum, bum. And that's really not what this word is. It's not like that. A better translation would be, and so, or well now, or in light of what we've just said then. And he's pulling his head, okay, in light of all this stuff, what? Stand firm. That's what. And there's your command. Stand firm in the Lord. It sounds like a military command, and it is. It's a military command. It's a command to hold your position no matter what. It's in keeping with the context that we are, like Abraham, strangers in a strange land. We are, to use that military context, we are an expeditionary force in enemy territory. Stand firm in the Lord. Hold your ground. But there's a little word in our translation here, thus. Stand firm thus in the Lord. That's the other little word that's interesting in this verse. The essence of that word in the original language is to say, in this manner, stand in the Lord. And in that little word, it points us to what's to come. We've just said, okay, now in light of this stuff, the fact that you are really not citizens here. And I know this is Independence Day is coming and we're all patriotic, and yeah, I got a flag out on my porch, and tomorrow morning we're going to watch a parade and all that stuff, which goes by our house. It's all a lot of fun. And I, frankly, as someone once said, you know, being born in this place is like winning the citizenship lottery. I mean, this being born in the U.S., you know, I had a teacher in eighth grade tell me that. And that didn't really, it took me a good 10, 15 years before it kind of sunk in. But this is the best place you could be born for a whole lot of reasons, not the least of which is the freedom to worship and the Lord and preach the gospel. It's fantastic. There's a whole lot of reasons, but this is not our citizenship. That's someplace else. I've been, spiritually speaking, which is means really as opposed to something else. In reality, I've been put here by my commander. I'm a part of an expeditionary force. And we're occupying this territory to bring glory to God. And someday he's going to be taking me back out of this land and take me home to where my citizenship is. Now, in light of that, stand firm. Don't give up the ground. And stand firm in this way. And that's what looks forward to the verses that come. We're going to stand. They're going to tell, these verses are going to tell us exactly how to stand firm. So, here we go. We just learned that. Next, we're going to read verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Is there teaching here? You bet there is. The teaching is, be unified. It all begins with unity. The church cannot be an effective witness in this world if it is riven with strife. So the first thing Paul addresses right off the bat in preparing the Philippian church to stand firm is to exhort the members to agree. Two women are having a disagreement about what we don't know. They are obviously key members of the local church. Moreover, they have labored side by side in the gospel with Paul, Clement. We don't know which Clement this is, but they've labored with him and Paul and others in the church. In fact, another military term, you see them woven throughout this, labored side by side means literally to fight side by side. A church cannot go forward in the gospel when it's not unified, even any more than an army can. We presume that this is not a matter of doctrinal disagreement. If it were, Paul would probably be dealing with it directly in the words that follow. More than likely, it was the sort of interpersonal quarrel that is so prevalent in all human relations, even churches. That is why it must be cured with all due haste. Paul even enlists the church. That's who I think he's talking about here, by the way, when he says, I ask you also, true companion. This has confused people for a couple thousand years now. Is this a person's name? There's a word there. It actually means genuine yoke fellow. And is he speaking to a person? Why is it not plural? It seems to me that it is personified, the church he's speaking to, who he has personified and is addressing as his genuine yoke fellow. Now, this problem that they're having is almost certainly a point of difference that is not doctrinal or otherwise injurious to the faith of the church. Rather, it is likely involves egos, insensitivities, pride, hurt feelings. We know what that's like. In the light of eternity, the spread of the gospel, and our common heavenly citizenship, this disagreement, like most church disagreements, is trivial. And that's why it must be put into perspective and dealt with swiftly. The church should not ignore the situation. Unfortunately, that is what often happens in situations like this, and the relationship festers and becomes a poisonous situation. And before you know it, people are taking sides over something relatively minor. And then a trivial disagreement can destroy the testimony of the church. So here are these two wonderful women who have been critical to both the spread of the gospel and the establishment of this church in this location. And Paul does not want that forward momentum, these strong women and the strong church, to be frustrated by a trivial disagreement. Can't happen. By the way, the word translated agree means much more. It's one of the, every once in a while, this passage seems to have a lot of them. It's words that are almost untranslatable in a single English word. It literally means to be of the same mind, of a common mind. It means to have the same attitudes and feelings toward one another, a complete harmony of life. It's to pull and walk together. That's what our common life in Christ should be. That's what fellowship should be. Does that sound like too much to ask for? If it does, we're not thinking deeply enough about the unity of the body of Christ as God would have us. Next verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Does that ring any bells? You know, even before I knew, and I didn't know what Karen and Ann were going to be singing this morning, it rang a bell with me, because I the last passage I had in the Philippians was the first few verses of chapter 3, which is, he says the same thing. What he says is, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. In other words, I can say that over and over and over again, he says, and it's good for you. It's like taking a vitamin. It's good for you to rejoice in the Lord. Paul knows that a rejoicing church is a healthy church. A church full of pessimists is not trusting the Lord. A church full of sour and dour personalities has no forward progress. And frankly, no faith, because there's no hope there. You know, the business of heaven is an optimistic business in spite of the trials of life. That's not cockeyed optimism. That's real faith, and it's real hope. Hope in Christ. That's why the command is to rejoice in the Lord. And I'll say it again, he says, rejoice. This is a happy place to which you've come. The cross of Christ may look like a sad place, but it leads directly to the tomb, which is the happiest place a person could be. And the tomb doesn't happen. The empty tomb doesn't happen without the cross. And as a result of that, we who are beneficiaries of both should be happy people, and this should be the happiest place on earth. I was having an email exchange with Brother Rick Bovey yesterday, who's coming. He's going to be preaching here in at the end of the month, by the way, which is what we were talking about. But he used to tell me all the time, he loves this assembly. Why? He said, because it's a safe place. He said he loved being here because he was safe here. And I love that idea, because the idea of safety and security and happiness kind of go together, don't they? Yeah. Okay, next one. We could talk about all this stuff all day, and we'll never get through it. Rejoice. Okay, I'm one step behind in my outline. Okay, the next verse. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Another command. We just had one. Rejoice. Now, let your reasonableness... That doesn't sound like a command, but it is, actually. This is a little unusual in a lot of respects. This is a command concerning the way we are perceived by the world. This is interesting. In other words, it's a command to be perceived in a certain way by the world around us, not just other believers, but by everyone. This is another one of these words. The word translated reasonableness here is another one of those words that's almost untranslatable into a single English word, which is why almost every translation picks a different one. It carries the idea of forbearance, gentleness, graciousness, kindness, generosity, considerateness. The closest English word is probably magnanimity, which is hard to use in everyday speech without getting your tongue tied. But it's probably the single where you can use it. It's a word you can use in an English exam, but you really can't use that in everyday speech. People kind of look cross-eyed at you. The root, however, of the original word means to be reasonable, and that's why it gets translates that somewhat. That's like have led some to dub this word. It means sweet reasonableness. That's kind of nice. You can see how important that is if we are truly represent Christ to the world. And as Kevin was reading the description of the book of the month on the back, I was thinking about this very word in this command. It might be better to look at its meaning in the negative, and I think that's often helpful. This person is the opposite, who's sweetly reasonable and is known that way through the world. He's the opposite of a hardliner or a tough-as-nails legalist. In fact, this person is not one who insists on protecting his own rights. And that might be the most important thing to understand about it. But he's willing to forbear with others, happy to take the subordinate place. It's a first shall be last kind of way of thinking. And living. It's obviously a Christ-like attitude, isn't it? Then why is it so uncommon in the church? Why are so many concerned about their own rights, about protecting their own positions, and making sure that everyone else makes way for them? No, this is a graciousness. And notice, it's not just in the church. The command is to let your sweet reasonableness, if I can use that, be known among everyone. This is the reputation that Paul is commanding us to have among those that are outside the church. Wow. Did you know that's part of your command? And then after the command, right out of the blue, Paul exclaims, "The Lord is at hand." Literally, he is near. That word near is a little ambiguous as to whether it means positional or temporal proximity. Does it mean that he's right here with you? Yes, he is. Or does it mean that he's about to come? And so this is a forward-looking statement. You know, the Lord's return is close. Well, actually, in my experience, when the scriptures are kind of ambiguous like that, it's usually intentional. It's kind of both. The Lord is near. He wants us to be aware that the Lord's proximity, both as to time and place, mean that we are to walk and talk in such a way as to honor and represent him every day, every hour. There it is. In my outline, I couldn't think of a single word that did it. So it's a threefold command: be gentle, reasonable, and generous. Next verse in the next command: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We come now to one of the most comforting commands in all of Scripture. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything? Yes, anything. Literally, a better translation is stop worrying. Wow. For most people I know, and including most Christians, you might as well command the sun not to rise in the morning as to command them to stop worrying about anything. But this is the clear teaching of Scripture over and over, especially the teaching of Christ. Now, we won't go through it all, but although we probably should. This is one of the key teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, start reading 25. Same word. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, how, where you're going to clothe yourself. Same word, don't worry. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. You probably know it. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Same thing. They all say the same thing. In the Greek language, the same root word for care or worry is used in all these passages. All say the same thing. Don't worry about it, but cast it. Literally, throw it over. Throw those burdens onto the Lord's shoulders. But how many of us take those commands literally? How many of us stagger around under huge burdens of worries? Worries about those around us. I'm not saying that our cares aren't real. Of course they're real. Loved ones are sick or perhaps injured. Loved ones are spiritually immature or perhaps don't know the Lord. Jobs are lost. Financial trials overwhelm us. Loved ones are dying or have died. These burdens are very real, and they are of enormous weight. In the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul in this case, but the Apostle Peter in another, the Lord, David, they're not Pollyannish. How can Paul command us not to worry about any of this stuff? He wouldn't issue such an outrageous command if there were not a better alternative. And he reveals it here. It is prayer. I'd like to read a passage from a commentary by my old college professor. I mentioned his name last time we spoke, and his name was Jerry Hawthorne. Dr. Hawthorne is with the Lord right now. And I had the great privilege of sitting in one of his classes almost every semester I was at college. He didn't write many books. He wasn't really a book writer, but he did author a couple of commentaries, and one of them just happened to be on Philippians. By the way, I've been enjoying the study no end, because as I read his book, his commentary, I just hear his voice in my head as if I was in his classroom. He was truly the best teacher I ever had. But here's what he wrote about this verse. What then is the alternative to worry? How does one gain and keep his equilibrium in a world heaving with anxiety-creating situations? Paul's answer, by prayer. Believing that God is, that He is greater than the greatest problem, and that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Paul, with the use of three synonyms, prayer, petitions, and requests, Paul emphatically urges the Philippians to find release from anxiety in prayer and more prayer. From personal experience, he has learned that the way to be anxious about nothing was to be prayerful about everything. I'll read that last one again, sentence again. From personal experience, he has learned that the way to be anxious about nothing was to be prayerful about everything. Paul tells us to make our requests known to God, to tell God what is troubling you. Tell Him as if He didn't already know. Paul is telling us that it's important that we have a conversation with God about our problems, about our anxieties, our burdens, and it's in this way that we roll those burdens over onto His shoulders, which are much more ready to bear them than we do. I got another author, this one I'll read. This is one of the great Lutheran theologians of the last century, Karl Barth. Wrote this. But the real importance of this verse may not be prayer alone, but the fact that we are to pray with thanksgiving. All of Paul's writings underscores the importance of giving thanks. And I'll just stop there and say, when you read Paul, That word thanks, thanksgiving, giving thanks, just appears over and over again. It's usually a couple times on each column of the page. And we're so used to it, we just kind of threw it. Just it's almost as automatic as when we give thanks before a meal. You know, we just kind of, which we shouldn't be automatic about, by the way. But we kind of do that. And we almost read through Paul's writings the same way. But it's there over and over and over again. So let me read that again. All of Paul's writings underscores the importance of giving thanks. To begin by praising God for the fact that in this situation, He is the mighty God. That is the end of anxiety. Thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything, making room for Him, casting our care on Him, letting it be His care. The troubles that exercise us then cease to be hidden and bottled up. They are, so to speak, laid open to God, spread out before Him. That's how we cast our cares on Him. That's how we can be anxious for nothing. If we converse with God in thanks, unburdening ourselves of our cares, something amazing will happen. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. This particular phrase, these very words, the peace of God, this is the only place it's found in the New Testament. I say, what you got? I must have run across it. Not exactly like this. It appears not to mean peace with God. That is, the fact that we who are enemies of God have been brought into fellowship and we now have peace with Him. It's not that. This is the peace of God. It seems to be, in fact, it doesn't even seem to be the peace that God gives us. It literally says the peace of God will guard your minds. In other words, this seems to be the structure of the phrase. Seems to me that Paul is referring to, I'm quoting Dr. Hawthorne again here, that Paul is referring to the tranquility of God's own eternal being, the peace which God Himself has, the calm serenity that characterizes His nature and which grateful, trusting Christians are welcome to share. There's no peace such that like the peace that God Himself experiences. He is the source of peace. And such peace rises above every mind, which is what he's really saying there. Because it is the peace of God. Perhaps this is what Jesus meant when he said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And the peace of God then guards us. There's another military term. It is guards us. He guards our hearts, our emotions, our feelings, and our minds, our thoughts, our thinking, the thinking side of us. In other words, any part of us that can suffer from anxiety, the peace of God will guard. It's one of the most wonderful promises in Scripture. But we can only claim it when we pray with thanksgiving. Well, we're kind of moving through slow here, so I better pick up the pace. Stop worrying. Okay, next one. And then we're going to read the last two verses here. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." Let me go back here. This is a single sentence. It's a really long, and it's in English it's usually two, sometimes three sentences. We split them up in our outline because there's so much content. But this is one long conditional sentence. You know what a condition is? It's if. It's an if-then type of sentence. What's unusual about it, at least in English, is that the ifs are in the middle. You know, when we say, you know, if you, you know, jump in the water without a life preserver, you will drown. We put the if at the front. Sometimes we put it at the back. And Paul's language, it didn't make that much difference where you put it. So he puts it right in the middle here, which is kind of interesting. It makes it really hard to translate. So, but I thought I'd rearrange it to kind of make it sound like better English and make it clear to you what he's saying here. So I put the ifs in the front. And by the way, there's two commands here, and I put them in yellow too. So let's try reading again. Finally, brothers, if there's any excellence, and you know there is. Why did I say that? Because the nature of this word if, this kind of condition, is that it's understood that it's true. Okay? Finally, brothers, if there's any excellence, and you know there is, and if there's anything worthy of praise, and you know there is also, then whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, think about these things. And also, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we have two commands. Think about these things, or I have said, contemplate these things. And then the last one, do these things. Paul is using some ideas from the Roman world that the Philippians live in. We've talked about how this is a very Roman town. Even the Romans value excellence. Even, in fact, that word excellence is rarely used in the New Testament, this particular word. It's the only place Paul uses it. Even the Romans know there are things worthy of praise. So if those things exist, and you know they do, we believers should not only live up to that standard in the world that we live in, we should exceed it. We should exceed it by being people whose minds are occupied with that which is excellent, and by people whose behavior is in accordance with the way we've been taught. And these aren't suggestions, these are commands. If the well-ordered Roman world in which they lived recognized excellence and actions worthy of praise, then Christians are compelled to live lives that proclaim the excellence of the Lord and are worthy of praise, if not by the word around us, at least then from those who are tuned to God's will. And such excellence is proclaimed in our thoughts and our actions. Excellence of thought, well, whatever is true. Truth is the Christian stock and trade. Our Christ is truth. All that is true is from Him. We deal only in truth. Our minds should avoid falsehood as if it were the plague, because it really is. Whatever is honorable, think about these things. No one English word, again, does this one justice. In addition to honor, what's honorable, the idea of being noble, honest, esteemed, that which commands reverence, these are the things which should occupy our minds, not the dishonorable, the corrupt, the dishonest. Think about whatever is just. This is the word used in the New Testament that describes our relationship to God and Christ. But it also means that which is just between men. Whatever is pure. This means, of course, that which is chaste in things that pertain to the body. But it also means purity of motives, pure actions that are pure, purity in every part of life. Whatever is lovely. This is a fabulous passage from a linguistic point of view. This, again, the only place in the New Testament this word is found. Whatever is lovely, think on these things. It means that which calls forth love. So it means things that are lovely, amiable, attractive. Christian theologians remind us that beauty in all its forms is not the devil's work, but it's God's handiwork. He's not simply talking about that which is visually lovely, but that which is lovely of its nature, its design, of lovely behavior, of lovely thoughts and actions. In other words, anything that bears the mark of being created by God in either the first creation or the new birth. What is commendable? Another word found only here. It means of good report, admirable, honorable. Think on these things. Reflect on these things. Contemplate them. That's a command. What do we set our thoughts on? Often we set our minds on things that fall far short of these things. But they are not ideals that are out of reach. We are commanded to focus our mind's eye on such things. Can you imagine the radical change in thinking that would occur if we exclude from our thoughts those many things that fall short of this? Or even oppose these principles? And it wouldn't be just a change in our thinking, but our attitudes, our intentions, our actions would be radically changed too. Our idle thoughts, as well as our active thoughts, need to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And those words in verse 8 provide the template for the submission of our minds to the will of God. And then finally, what do you have learned and received and seen in me? Practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. If we want to achieve excellence for Christ, we need to be people of action. And there are four areas of practice identified. Unlike the areas of thought where it says whatever is just, whatever is true, these are specific. What you have learned from me, do it. What you have received, that means the biblical tradition from faithful men that you receive that Paul talks about in Timothy, do it. What you've seen and heard in Paul's behavior, do those things. When it comes to our actions, it's like we're like children growing up. It's about imitating our parents, and that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Actually, he's commanding us to do. As believers, we observe our older brothers and sisters in Christ. We listen to the words that they taught us. We reverence the teachings that are handed down. And then what? We should practice them. If we would stand firm in the Lord, which is the primary command of this, then we must act as we've been taught and as we've been exampled. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is an obligation on those of us who are mature, us old people. We need to teach and example these things to the younger people. It's our responsibility as Christians. And as a result, the peace of God will be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction that you've given us through the apostle, through your holy word. There's a lot here, but we confess it's not hard to understand. We just pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would enable us, encourage us, convict us to think and act in accordance with your instruction. We pray these things in our precious Savior's name.